Good evening. You notice with a last name like mine, people get to a first name basis very quickly. Well, it's a joy to be with you at home. We called home and there, well, maybe 30 inches of snow will be falling by tomorrow. And other places, they said even up to 3 feet. So we're pleased to be with you. That's not typical for us. 7 or 8 inches would be normal. I did bring, not very many, some booklets that Spread the Word publishes. We do not charge for what we publish. We have looked to the Lord for 18 years, and He has never forsaken or disappointed us, so feel free to take and perhaps share, because there aren't that many. There's one called Self-Surrender on Philippians 2 by Brother McIntosh. There is a little booklet on the Lord's Supper. And then there is a larger booklet, The Truth of Headship and Its Symbolic Practice. And that's all on the shelf outside the door, and you can help yourself with that if you would. Hebrews chapter 1, please. When we come to this particular epistle, we're looking at an epistle that is written to those who had a Jewish background, who had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and of course would have accepted him as the promised Messiah. That profession that they made was costly. Salvation was free, but their profession was costly. Their families would have disowned them. In fact, they may have even held a funeral for them. They would have been ridiculed. They would have been mocked by their former Jewish brethren, and so there was a great price to be paid. And as a result of this persecution, which came to them in various forms, there were those who were considering returning to Judaism. There was a great temptation for them to return to that which they had once denied. Unlike biblical Christianity at that time, Judaism would have offered them, for instance, comfort. If they had returned to Judaism, the persecution would cease. There even might be some notoriety, like the prodigal son they might feel returning, and the parents again receiving, as it were, their child from the dead. Judaism would have offered to them ceremony. It would have offered to them the temple, the glitter, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the incense. All of those things were offered to them in Judaism. It would have also offered to them confidence. Because after all, Judaism was based on God's Word, given in the Old Testament. And they could point to the Scriptures. This was a God-given religion. And they could look at the fathers, Abraham and Moses and Joshua, and all those men that had gone before, godly examples. They could look at the law, that which God had given them in a specific way, and we're told in the book of Acts and in the epistle to the Galatians, given to them through the administration of angels. And so they would have had comfort. They would have had ceremony. They would have had confidence. Because after all, you know, Christianity at that time really was based on the words of the apostles. When you go to Acts 2:42, which we often quote, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that was a dispensational change. Prior to that, they would turn to the Old Testament. Now they were listening to the apostles, which we today have in written form, an inspired word of God. But in that day, they wouldn't have had that in writing the way we do today. So they would have been able to turn to that foundation that they had there. And so there's a great contrast between that which was visible and that which was not visible. The Lord had gone back to glory. The one they had put their faith and trust in could not be seen. There was no longer the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all that went with it. They now were asked to live by faith in the Word of God. So in this book, as we come to it, we will find a great emphasis placed on faith, as we know in the 11th chapter particularly. But throughout the book, we will find an emphasis placed on faith. And what is faith? The world has a very dim view of what faith really is. They see it as a feeling, you know, something that comes over us. To the Mormon, for example, is a burning bosom. To others, they have more faith than faith itself. And many distort it. But you know, faith is simple. Faith is believing God when He speaks. You will find associated with faith in the Word of God always a report. Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report?" And so when we exercise faith, it is in the Word that God has spoken. Many believe in God, but they do not believe God when He speaks. A vast difference. And so these folks here that have paid a price and are tempted to go back to that which they had once rejected are now asked to consider the superiority of the Lord Jesus over Judaism. And we will find throughout this scripture, for instance, if you just look at verse 4 of this first chapter, being made so much better than the angels, speaking of the Lord Jesus. We will find this contrast, and we will find the words better, much more, perfect, eternal, are stressed, all in contrast to Judaism, which were not better and was not eternal, and was not perfect. They will be asked to look at the Lord Jesus and all of His superior qualities. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Joshua. He's greater than Aaron. He gave a greater sacrifice than all of the sacrifices ever offered on the altars in Judaism. So they're asked to consider that in Christ we have far, far more than Judaism or any religion could ever give us in the person of God's Son. Now we look at these opening verses in chapter 1, and you'll notice there's no salutation as typically in the epistles. The author is not given to us. Many have the feeling that it's from the hand of Paul, but we cannot say that with certainty. But I believe that the Spirit of God wants to immediately present the person of Christ. And He begins by saying and beginning the word God. You see, what He wants to put into their mind is that the God of the New Testament and of Christianity is the same God of the Old Testament. This is not something new in the sense that we discard all of the old and we have a different God. No, we have the same God. The same God that your fathers followed. He has spoken in sundry times in verse 1 and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Scripture tells us that God spoke before that. It tells us that God spoke in power. When we look at Psalm 19, it tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And it tells us that the speech of creation has gone everywhere. No matter where you travel, no matter where you go, you will see the creation of God. You cannot get away from its testimony and its witness. And men in all their foolishness want to deny the existence of God. You know, design requires a designer. It would be foolish to think as you walked along your beaches and you found a watch, it would be foolish to think that it just happened to come together. That the tides washed in and washed out and whatever happened, happened, and eventually a watch came together with all its unique mechanisms and keeping of perfect time. We would say this had to be built by a designer. Well, the watch doesn't compare to the universe. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he begins immediately by saying, God spoke first by power. Then he spoke by the prophets. He spoke through individuals, various times, various ways throughout the Old Testament. But then there came 400 years when God did not speak at all. 400 years, God did not speak through any prophets, gave no messages to his people. But then verse 2 tells us that in these last days, he has spoken by his Son, or by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So he introduces to us that God has finally spoken. After speaking in power, after speaking by the prophets, God spoke to us personally in the person of his Son. And then he will tell us that this Son is the heir of all things, not just the heir of the promised land, not just the heir of such a region in Palestine, but no, the heir of all things, far superior to any promise ever made to Abraham. And he would go on to tell us that it was by whom he made the worlds or the ages, the one who caused all to come to be and contains them and sustains them, all by the word of his mouth. It's hard for us to conceive. But when God spoke the universe into existence, and we see it attributed to the members of the Godhead, they used no energy. Think of ourselves producing something, making something. We expend energy. God expended no energy at the creation of this universe. He simply spoke it into existence. He says he made the worlds, and he says, who is the brightness of his glory, the outshining of all of the excellencies of God. Think of the excellencies of God, his power, his omnipresence, all of these things that we could sit and go over, the excellence of God, his holiness, his righteousness. All of this is shown out to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he would add that he's the express image of his person. The imagery here is one of a coin stamped, and the coin bears the perfect image of the die. So the Lord Jesus is the perfect image of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He'll go on to say that he is also the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. I remember, I believe it was Dr. Gooding at one time, held a pencil in his hand. And he said, there's enough atoms in this pencil, if they were ever released at one time, it would take care of the world. And yet they're held together by the word of the power of the Son of God. If that's true of a pencil, what of your pew? What of all the things that are contained and made up of atoms, if they were released? It would be, of course, the end of this world and the end of mankind. But then we come to one of the most remarkable statements in Scripture. In verse 3, it says this, when he, God, manifests in person in his Son, when he, the one who spoke the universe into existence, when he, who made the ages rolled on, when he who is the brightness of all the excellencies of God, when he who is the one who upholds all things by his word, when he by himself purged our sins. Can we grasp it? Can we lay hold of it? I have said that when God spoke the universe into existence, he used no energy. But when it comes to the purging of our sins, we see the Lord Jesus in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. An anticipation of a holy man being made sin. I think we have very little idea of what it meant for the Holy One to be made sin. You see, we are a product of the fall. We come into this world as sinners. And we sin by nature. And we wrestle with the attractiveness of sin that draws out the lust in our flesh. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He was perfectly holy. And if I could put it this way, if you would envision a bride on her wedding day, she is all dressed in her beautiful gown, perfect in absolute brilliant white. And as fathers are apt to do, her father decides to change the oil in the car that morning. And after he changes the oil, he comes into the home and he approaches his daughter with his hands filled with oil. What is her reaction? She recoils. She screams. She does nothing to do with her father and nothing to do because of the filth that is upon him. The Lord Jesus, in that garden, is going through the anticipation of one who is absolutely holy and perfect in every way, of being that not which attracted him, but that which was so awful to him, sin itself. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. We get the greatness of the Lord Jesus in these verses, but we also get the grace of the Lord Jesus. He who was rich, rich beyond anything we could ever think of on earth. He became poor. The word is destitute. That we who were poor might become rich. He purged by himself our sins. And then he sat down because the work was finished. The writer will go on and begin to enter into the presentation of the fact that this one, God himself personally come, is superior to the angels, beginning in verse 4. And he will point out that he is superior in his name. He is the Son. There are no angels that are referred to as the Son of God. He is superior in that the angels will worship him, and thus he is superior to them. And he will begin to argue this argument because to the Jews, remember, the angels were something they held in high regard. But then we come to these verses beginning at chapter 2, if you would turn there. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, I believe a reference to the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So there is a parenthesis here in these four verses. What the writer is trying to present to them is this. If God came here personally, and God in the person of his Son, the creator and sustainer of the universe, brought to us this gospel, brought to us this message, brought to us the finished work of Calvary, how can we ever expect to avoid the judgment of God if we neglect this message? You see, the message that the angels brought, when that law was broken, everything was rewarded accordingly and judged accordingly. There was no leniency. And that was just that which was brought by angels. What about that which is brought by the Son of God personally? You see, the greater the light, the greater the responsibility. He says in that verse, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time, really it's lest we should slip. Lest we should slip. Not let them slip, but we should slip. And the picture is, and you could see this more than myself, is a picture of a ship slowly drifting by the dock, missing the target, and slowly drifting by and drifting past safety and the safety of the harbor and going away, close, but lost. Close, but lost. I have no doubt that most of you, if not all of you, sat under the sound of the gospel this week past. But you know, being close to the gospel does not save. Being close to the gospel, in fact, brings the greater judgment should you neglect it, should you slip by it, should you slowly drift by and go out into the danger and be lost. The greater the responsibility, having heard the message. And the writer would go on to say, how should we escape? How could we ever conceive escape? If God brought the message, and God in the person of his Son procured redemption, and we would reject the message, if the message of the angels brought judgment, how much more the rejection of the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. One of the things we often fail to mention in our preaching of the gospel is the judgment and wrath of God. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he begins the gospel that is presented to us in the book of Romans, says that there's a necessity to be saved, not because maybe you're involved in drugs, not because you have a problem with alcohol, not because your marriage is in great problems and disarray. That's not why you need to be saved. Paul says in those first three chapters, you need to be saved because without being saved, you are under the wrath of a holy God. And Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, in those opening chapters of that epistle, will lay out a big black cloth, just like the jeweler does, on the top of that glass cabinet that holds those beautiful diamonds. He lays out this black cloth, and he comes to the conclusion that all men, regardless of your condition and position and in society and life, are lost. All have sinned and are lost and are guilty. And he establishes that fact. And then on top of that dark cloth, the picture of man's lost condition, he lays out the diamond of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We often say, you know, it's not hard to get people saved. It's hard to get them lost. And until you're lost, you're not going to seek a Savior. And I would say to you tonight on the authority of the Word of God, being close to the gospel will not save. I tell you from personal experience, I was raised under the sound of the gospel. And for many years, heard it, knew it. In fact, the night I was saved, a young man sitting to me at a campfire next to me asked how to be saved, and I told him explicitly the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I went back to my cabin that night, and I realized I had never made it personal. You probably know the gospel well. You may be close. But have you ever seen yourself lost? Have you ever seen yourself in the need of a Savior? Don't slip by. Don't slip by. Because if you slip by, you will go out into an eternity. And I believe part of the eternal punishment of the lake of fire is memory. And you will have a memory that will not die. And you will remember all of those times you heard that gospel. But that need not be the case. You see, what you need to do is put faith in God's word. God has said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's God's word. God's word says, for God has so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's God's word. Do you believe that? Do you believe him when he says that his Son has fully satisfied God with regard to our sins, and that God can now come out and offer to us forgiveness, full, total, because of the work of the Son? You see, you need to bring it into your own personal life. Paul did, didn't he? He said, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, loved me, and gave himself for me, not the rest of the world, not the lost world. He gave himself for me. I wonder tonight, have you taken that gospel and simply intellectualized it in your brain, in your mind, but you never have come to the point where you've laid hold of it by faith, understanding your need and trusting the Lord Jesus? God himself, manifest in the flesh, the sustainer and creator of the universe, going to the cross of Calvary for you. It's our prayer tonight that if you have come tonight and you know the gospel, you've heard the gospel, you're close to the gospel. Tonight, it won't be just that you're close to the gospel. It'll be that you have personalized the gospel. And you can come and know the joy of realizing a perfect, absolute, complete forgiveness of sin, of your sins. May it be true tonight. For those of us who have known that joy, may the Lord give to us a growing joy, the joy of knowing, the joy of being certain that we are now in union with his beloved Son. And amazingly, we who were so far from God, Paul says, without God and without hope in this world, are now accepted in the beloved. It's worth our meditation. It's worth our thought. It will bring worship to our lips. Let's close in prayer tonight. Gracious God and Father, we approach thee in the lovely name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We stand amazed tonight as we look into thy word. Can it be that God would come here personally? Not only to walk amongst us, but to ultimately go to that cross of Calvary and there bear in his own body our sins upon the tree. And there suffer the violence and wrath of a holy God against our sins. Then raised from among the dead, ascended on high, seating at thy right hand this night, triumphant, victorious. And so we pray that as we contemplate him, that those who may be amongst us, knowing the gospel close, we pray that they may not drift by, that they may lay hold of this message of salvation, for today is the day of salvation. May they know the joy of sins forgiven and full acceptance in your Son. And may those of us who know thy Son rejoice once again that we are saved, bound for glory, to be forever with the Lord. May we rejoice in the Lord. This we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.